Oh, amen. Well, how do you follow that? I know. Well, good morning. Good morning. Thank you so much for having our family with you this weekend. It's been a pleasure meeting those of you that I've met. If I haven't met you, I would love to meet you after the service, if possible. My wife, Kirsten, is back there with, I think that's Emery back there as well. Yeah, there you go. You guys have been so great, just in everything that we've seen so far. The people here just seem amazing, and we just want to say how grateful we are to have met you. And to just get to know you is such a wonderful, wonderful thing. But I'm here this morning for something a little bit different. We'll get to that later. Right now, I have the privilege of preaching the Word of God. And so if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Matthew chapter 16, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. And I'm going to ask you to do something with me, if you don't mind. Would you stand with me as we read the scripture here in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, but who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's the word of the Lord. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for this moment. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would speak to us. Prepare our hearts to hear what you have to speak. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So this process of searching for a new lead pastor is difficult. I know that. I mean, you're sifting through a curated list of experiences and characteristics, and then you have to make a judgment about them or about me based on really limited information. And so I want to set your mind at ease this morning. I'm awesome. I just, I'm just playing. Seriously though, I know this isn't an easy process. I know this process is not easy, but it's actually made me think about how we interact with people, and how we view the people we meet, how we actually make those snap decisions or snap judgments in the first few seconds of meeting someone. You know, and in fact, the Marcus Buckingham Company recently conducted a study that said that you actually make a judgment about who someone is within the first 10 seconds of meeting them, and then you spend the rest of your time with them trying to confirm or justify what you've already decided about them. I mean, it sounds crazy, but we all know that's true, right? We all know that's true, that we make a decision about somebody before we ever get to know them. We make a decision about whether we like somebody, whether we will actually spend time with them before we spend time with them. That's ridiculous, right? But that's what we do. And this is how I know that you do it as well as I do it, is because you've all had that thing, right, where you've met somebody and you've met them, and everything about your interaction with them says that they're really great, but then you walk away and your thought is, there's just something about his face. And all that is just your mind saying, no, hold tight to what you thought you knew about him. Right? Maybe it's just me. If that is, shoot, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I admit it, God, please forgive me. But we know that 10 seconds it's not long enough to really know somebody. It's not long enough to really get to know somebody or to understand somebody, but we make that snap judgment just in that moment of who they are based on what we see in a very limited capacity. And the reality is we do that with God too. We've made decisions about who he is based on limited information and limited experience. We've made decisions about who he is, and the problem with how we make decisions about people is the same thing with the problem as how we make decisions about God, is it affects our relationships. Because once you make that snap decision, that snap judgment, you've decided who they are before you get to know them, it's going to be hard to break past that, right? I mean, you can, but it takes time. And we make that decision about God, and it affects our relationship with him. And that is the most important relationship that we'll ever have. And here in Matthew chapter 16, we see Jesus talking to his disciples, his people, his 12 guys that he went around with, and then the others who were kind of straggling along with them. He's talking to them, and he talks about this idea of knowing him. Who am I? Who am I? He asked two questions, and asking questions was actually very normal for Jesus. In fact, in the Gospels, we see that around 275 times Jesus asked a question. And over 95% of those 275 questions were for one reason: to help them understand. He was helping them unpack what he wanted them to know. And so he asked a question to prick their heart and help them begin to understand. And that's exactly what we see here, is he's asking these two questions with the purpose, with the goal of helping them understand something really, really significant. So let's look at that, what it is. We're going to look at that this morning. These two questions, their answers, and then we'll see what Jesus was trying to teach them with these questions. So the first question we see is, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say the Son of Man is? See, the responses that they give were names, but ultimately they were characteristics. There were characteristics that they saw in Jesus, the characteristics that everybody around was drawn to that they saw in Jesus. And what they did was they used these people who were the embodiment in their minds, in their culture, in their group of people, that was these people embodied these certain characteristics. And we do this too, right? I mean, you do this. One of my kids will make a face or tell a joke, and my wife will look at me and say, "That is you." Right? I mean, it's a characteristic. In that moment, I embodied that characteristic. And so that is you. We do this. So that's what they're doing here, is these men that they point out that people believe that he was were just characteristics. And so what they said, the first one was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was bold and he was passionate. He wasn't scared to get in the face of the religious leaders, and he called them a brood of vipers. He called people to repent. He called and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here." He was bold. He was in your face, and I can see why people would see Jesus in this, or see him in Jesus, sorry, because Jesus was bold. He was bold. He was not scared to get in the face of the religious leaders either. In fact, he called the religious leaders a brood of vipers himself. He went into the temple and he threw over tables and he made a whip and he ran people out of the temple. He was bold and he was exciting. He was passionate. So I can understand that comparison. And then the other person that they said was Elijah. Elijah was powerful. Elijah was a miracle worker. Elijah embodied power, right? I mean, Elijah was the guy that we see in 1 Kings where God used him over and over to perform miracles. He laid on a deceased young man and he came back to life. He prayed down fire and he prayed down rain. He was a powerful, powerful man. He embodied power, and I can definitely see why they would see him in Jesus, because Jesus embodied power. Jesus was the ultimate miracle worker. He also raised people from the dead. He made deaf ears to hear. He made blind eyes to see. He made lame people walk. He was the miracle worker. So I can understand how they would see Elijah in Jesus. And then the others say that it was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was compassionate. He was emotional. He was known as the weeping prophet. Often he would weep over the nation of Israel because he was so moved by them, and he was so compassionate for them. He loved them so dearly, and so he wept over them. Jesus was compassionate. Multiple times in the Gospels it says that he was moved with compassion. He looked over Jerusalem and wept and said, "Oh, how I would have loved to have brought you in." In Hebrews, it says that he prayed often with loud cries and tears. He was an emotional, he was a compassionate, compassionate person. And then after their responses, Jesus doesn't address these characteristics. He doesn't take a moment to clarify anything. He doesn't refute anything. He just simply goes on to the second question. "But who do you say that I am?" See, the first question is this idea, right? I mean, it's a consensus around this concept of who the Son of Man is. But now he's saying, "Who do you say that I am?" It's a question about the knowledge of a person. And the response is so different. The response is so different here. Peter steps up and he says, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Christos, the anointed one. You are the Messiah." This is not a characteristic, this is a title. But this title was the essence of his purpose. "You are the one who came to rescue and to save. That's who you are. You are," now remember, "who do you say I am?" "You are my Savior." And then he goes on, "the Son of the living God." This isn't a characteristic either. This is identity. This is deep within him. This is at his core. "You're not just some man. You're God. You are the God who came to save." That's what Peter said. I want us to wrap our minds around that statement that Peter said, "You are the God who came to save me. You are the God who came to save me." This was such a different in the responses. See, the first is a list of characteristics, and that's not enough, because a list of characteristics is never enough to describe anybody, but especially God. A few years ago, we were in an interview. My wife Kirsten and I were in an interview with the church that I've served at for the past 5 years, and we're around this table with eight people, and the senior pastor looks at my wife and says, "So Kirsten, I want you to describe John to me, if you don't mind." And you need to know about Kirsten, she is not the biggest fan of speaking to large groups of people or even groups of people. And so when he said, "Hey, will you describe John to me?" This is her response. She said, "Well, he's sarcastic, he's fun," and that's it. That's what she said in this interview describing me. If there has ever been a description of me that's lacking, I sure hope that it's that one. I mean, but, you know, honestly, that's how I feel sometimes when I'm trying to describe who God is, who Jesus is. It's like, it doesn't matter how great my description is. It doesn't matter how many characteristics I can list. I can't quite do it justice, right? I can't do him justice. I can't explain who he is because he's more than characteristics. He is so much more than characteristics. God himself did not even use characteristics in describing who he was. He simply said, I am that I am. I can't describe to you who I am. I am. I'm sorry. He is all encompassing. See, in moments of hurt, he's the comforter. In moments of despair, he's the God of all hope. In moments of loss and grief, he is the God who is near the brokenhearted. To the fearful, he is the strong tower. To the fatherless, he is the father. To the anxious, he is the God of peace. But that doesn't fully describe who he is. He is all of those things, but none of those things or all of those things do not define who he is entirely. He is so much more than that. He is all encompassing. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who he is. His purpose is to save. His identity is God. He is the God who saves. That is Jesus. That is Jesus. Okay, so now I'm going to slow down a little bit. So what was Jesus trying to teach with these questions? And see, it's easy to take this at face value and see that Jesus was simply pointing to his deity, and I believe that's there. I believe that's there, but there's more. See, I do believe that Jesus is pointing to his deity because we need to know that he is God. We have to declare that Jesus is God, that he was born of God and the Virgin Mary. We need to know that. That is essential to this, that he is the Savior, right? We need to know that he is the Christ, the Savior, the anointed one to come, to rescue, to save, to redeem. We have to know that. That is essential. That right confession of who Jesus is essential to our salvation. Right? I mean, that is essential because the person and the work of Jesus cannot be separated. He is Christ. He is God. He is anointed Savior. He is God himself. That is essential. But I do believe that there was something a little bit more that Jesus was trying to attempt to teach his disciples. He was trying to attempt to teach something a little bit deeper. So there are two things that I believe he wanted to teach them in this interaction. One with the questions, and then the other with his response to their answers. The first we see in these questions is that it has to be personal for you. That's what he's trying to tell them. He's like, okay, what does everybody say about me? And they list off these things, and I love his response. He just says, okay, but, and then you can add here, but more importantly, what do you say? Who am I to you? That's the first thing that he's trying to teach here to his disciples and to us, is that it has to be personal for you. It doesn't matter what I believe for you. You have to believe. It doesn't matter what I know to be true. You have to know it. See, it doesn't matter what I say about him. You have to know it in you. See, I can describe him and I can share things about Jesus. I can pass along information about Jesus to you, and it may be helpful, and it may be heartwarming, and it may be inspiring, but it will never be life-changing. It will never be life-changing. It is only life-changing is if it is personal for you. It's not words that you heard me speak, but something that you feel deep in your bones. It has to be personal for you. You have to believe it. So my question is, who do you say he is? And then in verse 17, Jesus gets to the second point of these questions here. What he wants to teach them is that there's something deeper to who Jesus is, and there's only one way that you can know that. There's only one way that you can know who he really, really is, and that's through revelation from the Father. I mean, there's one way. See, that's why I say I can pass along information, but that's really going to do nothing unless God is doing something in you. There's only one way to really know who he is, and that is through revelation. And so then I wonder, because God is God, right? So I wonder, why did some people not see it and some people did? Why did the disciples get it and the others who are around who just had the characteristics, why were they so vastly different? Because they didn't see two different people. They didn't witness two different sets of examples, right? They saw the exact same Jesus. They saw the exact same miracles. They heard the exact same messages. So why did some have a vastly different knowledge of who he is than others? And I think it boils down to relationship. Boils down to relationship. See, these guys, these ones that were right there with them, they were in intimate relationship with Jesus. See, all throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus walk up to each one of them and say this phrase. He says, "Come, follow me. Come and follow me. Come and follow me." And now that phrase doesn't mean as much to us in 21st century America. But to them, in this culture, that phrase was very significant. That phrase was very, very significant. And their response to that phrase was very, very significant. Because in the first century Jewish culture, this phrase was part of this educational system. And I want to take a second, if you'll allow me just a second of maybe getting into the weeds of things that might be boring and explain to you why this is significant. See, their educational system was set up in three levels. The first was the Beit Sefer, which was the house of the book. This was basically grade school. All kids would go to this educational part. They would go there and they would learn reading, writing, and a little bit of basic math from the book, the book, the Old Testament. You know, that's what they consider the book. Anyways, so in this time, all kids would know, pretty much memorize the entire Torah, the first five books of the Bible. From there, at about age 12, the girls would go get married. Most of the boys would go back home and learn the family trade. But the best of the boys, the best of them, sorry, ladies, the best of the boys, we've come a long way since then, but, you know, the best of the boys would go on. They would go on to the second level, which was Beit Talmud, which was the house of learning. And they would go there from ages 12 to 14 or 15. And now this was the best of their group, their age group, right? And they would go there and they would learn, and they would begin at this point, they would memorize the entire Old Testament and what all of the great teachers said about the Old Testament. That's bananas. At the end of this time, what they would do is rabbis would come in like a career day, if you will. They would come in and they would begin to quiz these students how much they know. They're trying to find what they know, how well they know it. The purpose was to see if they have what it takes to be my disciple, to be my Talmudim. Their purpose was to see, are you good enough? Because the goal was for this rabbi to take this disciple and make this disciple just like the rabbi. And so obviously, as a rabbi, you can only pick the best of the best, because only the best of the best can be like me, right? And so at the end of this time, a few of them, a lot of them, most of them, I don't know how many of them, but some of them, not all of them, would have a rabbi walk by them and would say, "Come, follow me. Come, follow me." So when Jesus said, "Come and follow me," it was significant. It was significant because when that rabbi says, "Come and follow me," what he says is, "I think you're special. I think you have value. I think there's something inside of you." Now, these disciples were ones who were fishermen mostly. All of them were gone home and were a part of their family trade. That means all of them had been overlooked. And now this Jesus, this rabbi, this man says, I see value in you when no one else did. I see worth in you when no one else did. I see something in you that no one else did. Come follow me. I know that you can become like me, not because you're special, because I'll make you like me. He said, I'll make you fishers of men. I'll make you like me. It's significant. And the response to this invitation, right, in the first century Jewish mind, the response to this invitation to come follow me was very significant, because what it meant was now that you were his Talmudim. You were his Talmudim. You were his disciple or his apprentice is maybe a better way for us to wrap our minds around what that means. What that means is that you were learning to become like him, to do what he did. You would arrange your entire life around following this rabbi. And so it was very significant in their response to say yes to this invitation, because what they were essentially saying is, I'm giving up all autonomy because I'm going to follow you. They're saying, I believe that you are the one that I want to follow. You are the one that I want to become like. It's very significant because you can't halfway do this. Your entire life is arranged around following him. And so when the disciples, when they responded and they said yes to following Jesus, it was very significant because they were rearranging their entire lives around following him. See, they weren't 14 or 15 just out of school, not having lived life. They were already home. They had jobs and lives, families. They had connections. And they were like, okay, I'm going to leave all that behind to follow you and rearrange everything around following you. That's significant. That is significant that these men would rearrange everything around following him, because they were saying, I believe that you are worth me losing everything else to follow you. Everything that I've worked for, I'm okay with throwing that down to follow you. And in that moment when they began to rearrange their lives, right? That was the first step of that was saying, okay, I do believe that you are Christ. You are the Christ. You are my Christ. I'm gonna arrange my life around you. And arranging their lives around him, something happened. That response to the invitation to come and follow me, come and be with me, something happened in there that began to shift everything inside of them. And they knew not just a list of characteristics, but the person of Jesus. They knew the depth of his purpose. They knew the full weight of who he is. Not because of a list of characteristics or something that they saw, but because they simply had begun to experience him. And the Father then, as Jesus says, the Father revealed, the Father began to pour into them. This is who my Son is. This is who Jesus is. And now 2,000 years later, we have this same rabbi standing in front of us saying that same thing to us. I think that you are special. I think that there is something in you. I think there is worth in you. I think there is value in you. You know, I know in the church we want to say that you are nothing without Christ, and I believe that part is true, but I want to be honest with you. You are valuable. And I know that God thinks this too, because he would have never sent Jesus to save you if you weren't valuable. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. Some of you have never heard someone say, I think you are valuable. I think you have worth. I want you. But this morning, Jesus says, I want you. I love you. Come follow me. We have that same invitation. Come follow. rearrange or arrange our lives around him. And I know that's a unique thing. It's a scary thing. I know that it is something that is difficult. But we have this man, this Jesus, who is God. The same one who said, light, and there was light, saying, come. Everything else obeys him, but sometimes we don't. Come. And see, this morning, maybe you've never heard that invitation, you've never experienced that. You've never heard those words, and you're feeling them now, and you want to say, yes, I want to come. I want to follow. I want to declare that you are not just the Christ, but my Christ. I want to invite you to do that. This is you can just pray something like this right where you're at in your head. You don't have to say it out loud. God's that good. You don't have to say it out loud. Just say, God, you know what? I know that I've messed things up. I know that I can't do this, but you can. I believe that you are the Christ, you are my Christ, and I want to follow you. And maybe some of you've heard that invitation multiple times throughout your lives. Maybe you've heard that invitation and you've responded to that invitation 1 or 2 or 500 times like me. And then every time you've fallen away, right? I mean, we've all been there. We've all responded and then slipped away. Because that's the human condition, is to slip away, to pull away, to let that fade. The good news is we can come back. The good news is we can step back in. The good news is we can decide right now that, okay, I'm going to rearrange my life around you. I'm going to rearrange my life around who Jesus is and following him with the purpose. Now, I want to be clear. The purpose of following Jesus is not simply to go to church or to know a lot of stuff. The purpose of following Jesus is to become like Jesus. It's not even to get to heaven one day. The purpose is to become like Jesus. Getting to heaven is a wonderful byproduct. The purpose is to know him and become like him. And so we can decide that I want to rearrange my life around following you to become like you. And I know that's a scarier thought. And I know the thoughts that you're having, and I know the lies that you're hearing. We've done that before. Didn't work out so well, did it? Oh, you can't do that. Probably not, but it's okay. God will help. We can help. I know all of those thoughts and those lies because I hear them. Not heard them, I hear them regularly. Oh, come on, man. How many times? You're not good enough. Just respond. Come. Rearrange your life around following him. And when we begin to rearrange our lives around following him, what happens is we begin to see more deeply, right? I mean, that initial ultimate declaration, confession of who Jesus is, that you are the Christ, you are my Christ, you are my Savior, and now my God, that is the beginning. And then there's something deeper. There's something more about who he is. You begin to see the person and the purpose. Something that you can only see in relationship. Something that you can only see in relationship. It goes beyond these characteristics and down to the true core of who Jesus is. See, if you ask me why I married my wife or why I what I love about her, I could list off some traits, right? She's smart, she's kind, she's funny, she's anything, but we all know that those are not the things, really, right? We know that those are probably part of it, but that's not really the reason that I'm with her. We all know that there's something way deeper about her, at her core, that is indescribable. It's something that I can't describe who what it is about her that I'm drawn to, that I'm connected with. There's something deeper about her, and it's the same thing with Jesus. We can list some things, but that's not really who he is. There's something deep inside of him, who he is at his core, that draws us in, that brings us in, that holds us in. And we can stand against all of the opposition and have all of the questions and all of the doubts and still at the end of the day say, you know what, I haven't figured that out, but I do know to be true that he is Christ, the Son of the living God. And we'll work everything else out. We can know deep, deep within us who he is at his core. And I promise you, it begins with this one step, just responding to this invitation. Come, follow me. Come, follow me. Yes, you are my Christ. You are my God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for who you are. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts even now. Draw us even closer to you. And help us to respond to who you are. Respond to that invitation to follow you.